So I want to talk to you about Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, it says that Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, who was the king of Israel, who was a wicked king, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Elijah stood before God. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 15, Elijah once again says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." Because Elijah comes along, he says, "There's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years except at my word." And so then Elijah just disappears. Don't you love prophets like that? They deliver the word of the Lord, they leave you with a drought, and then they vanish. And you know the only way to break the drought is to find the prophet, but God has hidden the prophet. He's been whipped off somewhere for his own safety and protection because he's in trouble. Ahab is mad with him. The kingdom is in great stress and turmoil because of this drought. And so then Ahab just turns up. And Ahab had an officer called Obadiah. And Obadiah was a righteous man. And let me complete the history by telling you about Ahab's wife, whose name was Jezebel. And Jezebel was not an Israelite. She was the daughter of a foreign king, and she worshipped idols. And so she was instrumental in bringing the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah into Israel. You've got to understand that these religions were extremely wicked. They had shrine prostitutes. In other words, you know, Asherah was a goddess of fertility. And one of the ways they celebrated that was by having sex in the temple, at the altar. Blatant idolatry. And the worshipping of the creation rather than the creator. And so this is the sort of thing we're dealing with. And so God sends Elijah, and he just comes out of the blue, out of nowhere, and he says, "God, before whom I stand." He didn't need an introduction. He didn't need to be from a long successor of known people. He had just been with God, and he stood before God, and that was all he needed. And so then what happens is, after the 3.5 years, he appears again. And he appears to Obadiah, and they've been searching the land to try and find this prophet. And Obadiah's a righteous man, but he's pretty mad with Elijah. He says, "We've been looking for you. Where the hang have you been? Now you just want me to go to Ahab, my master, and say Elijah has turned up, and then you'll just vanish again, and I'll get my head chopped off. No way. Play fair, mate." And so Elijah swears to him, "I will surely stand before Ahab the king today. You can trust me. This is my word. I'm not going to disappear again." Who'd like to have that disappearing anointing? Well, you haven't got it because you'd use it in the wrong way. Because you've got too many fleeing mechanisms in your heart. So this is the second verse here where he's talking with Obadiah and he says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." And then we also find out that Elijah was very powerful in intercession, because down in verse 42, it says, "Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel," which was a mountain. "He bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees, and he prayed." He knew how to pray. He knew how to move heaven. He knew how to move earth. And there hadn't been any rain for the 3.5 years, and the clouds began to gather because of Elijah's intercession. So he stood before God. He was powerful in intercession. He was bold and fearless in confronting idolatry, because he then summoned all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Asherah, 850 prophets in total, to a duel. He said, "You dare your God to bring it on, and I'll dare my God to bring it on." And Elijah was not sweating at all. He got his sacrifice ready. He got the fire all ready. He poured water on the thing just to show that it doesn't really matter. Whether it's wet or not, fire can still come from heaven and consume it. He wasn't even sweating. Well, these false prophets are sweating it out. They're cutting themselves, blood's flowing everywhere, they're mutilating themselves, they're calling on their God, they're working themselves up into a demonic frenzy, and no fire. Elijah just says, "Come on, God, show them what it's all about." Fire comes down, blows them all to the weeds. So he kills 850 prophets. You ever thought about what that would be like? 850, that's like, what? 5 times what we fit in this room. And they were killed by one person single-handed. You know, it does take a bit of effort to kill a person. It's not that easy. It takes a little bit of energy and strength. Even laying hands on 850 people is a little bit of effort. Well, killing 850. I mean, this guy is bold and fearless. And what's more, everybody's mad at him. As I told you, Ahab's mad at him. that even Obadiah, who was righteous, was mad at him. Then it happened when Ahab, in verse 17, it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" So he really couldn't care less. Everybody's mad at him, and it didn't move him. No problem with fear of man there. No problem with compromise in Elijah's life. He stood before God, and he was immovable. But then what happens is, after the rain begins to come, he runs ahead of Ahab to Jezreel, and he gets word that Jezebel wants his blood. In fact, she's made a curse, an oath, that's saying that by this time tomorrow, if this is not done, then what did she say? I've forgotten exactly. But it was a pretty horrible oath. And so if we go over to 1 Kings 19 and 10, Elijah runs away out of absolute paranoia and terror. He flees 40 days and 40 nights. He runs off to this mountain, Mount Horeb. And he's there to cry out to God because he's been defeated. He thought that the power of idolatry was going to be destroyed over Israel. And he's running away because he didn't manage to get the final victory and destroy Queen Jezebel, render her powerless. Instead, he succumbs to the fear of her control. And so he's crying out to God here and says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then down in verse 14, he says again, as if God didn't hear the first time, he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Obviously, Elijah felt that God didn't get it the first time. And that's right, God's merciful and gracious, because we often feel the same. We tell him exactly how we feel, and we have to tell him again, because we don't feel like he got it the first time. Sometimes we have to, it's more for us, isn't it? We have to feel like he's heard, even though he has heard. And then in verse 18, God says to him, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so this Jezebel spirit that dominates and comes against the church and against the prophets today tries to isolate the prophets from each other. And we can see that with Elijah, because when he begins to succumb to the power of that demonic spirit that she was operating in, he felt so isolated. He felt alone. He felt completely by himself. He felt like he was the only one. Every church in this nation will have to confront this stronghold if they're going to advance into the purposes that God has. Every person that is going to rise up with a prophetic authority and is going to carry the fire, the prophetic fire of Elijah, is going to have to confront this stronghold. It's a stronghold in our nation. What does stronghold mean? It means it's got a hold and it's strong. It's just not going to break easily. If you don't understand how this thing is going to operate, then it is going to have power over you, and potentially it's going to take you out. At least Elijah knew where to go. He ran to the mountain of God. He ran to God, and he cried out to God in desperation. And he felt so isolated and so alone. But this spirit tries to isolate the prophets from each other. In chapter 18, in verse 4, it says of Jezebel, "For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, wasn't safe to be a prophet, she wanted your blood, that Obadiah had secretly," doesn't say that, but I'm adding that, "had secretly taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." So you didn't want to be a prophet. If you were a prophet, you weren't advertising it, because you were in the target to be killed, to be massacred. Pretty strong word. And so Obadiah was a righteous man, and he hides these 100 prophets, 50 to a cave. So Elijah is completely isolated from these 50 prophets. And these prophets are isolated from the whole of Israel. Jezebel tries to bring isolation around the prophets, both from the church, from the nation of Israel, but today from the church, but also from each other. Jezebel today isolates the fivefold ministry from each other. Do you know why the church is powerless? It's because we're not operating under heavenly ordained government. The government that has been ordained from heaven is apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Jesus has imparted a different authority to every one of those five ministries. We only have the full authority and government that Jesus has released through his church when we have these five ministries operating in unity, where the dividing wall between them has been broken down. The assignment of Jezebel is to bring isolation around these ministries and to cut them off from one another so that they become offended with each other, so that they misunderstand each other, so that they begin to judge one another. We have whole ministries developing around one of the fivefold offices. Now that's all right if that fivefold ministry, if that prophetic ministry, let's say, is imparting the authority of the prophet into the church without isolating the church from the authority that comes from the other ministries. And so there's a very subtle deception come around the church where we're in emphasizing the authority God has ordained us to emphasize, we have subtly put a slur on the other authorities and other anointings. And so you have to realize that all of how militates against the unity of the fivefold ministry. He does it through the church. He gets inside of your mind. He gets inside of your perspective. The fivefold ministers have an authority from heaven. So therefore, if I am an apostle and I get up here and I begin to declare something which is the authority God has given me as an apostle, because I have an authority, I have an influence over you that causes you to sit up and hear and partake of what I'm releasing. So if I have an attitude toward prophetic ministry, then you're going to get slurred by that. This is how it begins to happen. The thing about apostolic ministry is it has a focus on corporateness, and it will not tolerate this sort of stupidity and divided, I was about to say divided loyalties, it is like that, divided loyalties between ministries and different fivefold offices. This spirit is a sign to bring division between the fivefold ministries. To overcome this spirit involves operating as a team. As Frangipane has said, it takes a citywide church to win a citywide war. Elijah was not going to be able to single-handedly destroy the power of idolatry over the nation of Israel. It takes a citywide church to win a citywide war. But God anointed Elijah very powerfully because this Jezebelic assignment was actually cutting the prophets down. One by one, they're all getting cut down. They're all getting isolated and cut off from one another. So God comes to the rescue and he anoints a man with a very powerful ministry. A very powerful anointing, I should say, to directly confront the Jezebel spirit. But the thing cannot be completely destroyed through one ministry. It is because the Jezebelic assignment is to divide and to isolate, the only way it can be fully defeated and overcome is through corporateness and through coming together in unity and as a team. Let's go on a little bit of a history trail here. The difference between Samson and Samuel was that Samuel raised a school of the prophets. Samson comes forth with this anointing to lift up city gates and kill people. He wasn't a big guy. He's a little guy. He had a big anointing on him. As long as his hair was long, he could pretty much do what he wanted to do because of the anointing. A bit like Elijah, just call fire down from heaven, fry the altar, no problem. In fact, he could fry people too. He did that later on. Handy anointing to have. Samson could just beat up on anybody whenever he wanted to. But he was just a one-man band. But Samuel was a prophet, and he raised up a school of the prophets. In fact, it talks in 1 Samuel 10:5. This is Samuel talking to Saul. It says that it will happen when you come to this particular city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they shall be prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So there was a company of prophets. And then over a little bit further in chapter 19 and verse 20. Now what happened here is Saul's the king and he's trying to kill David because he's jealous of David. And so David flees for his life. Where does he flee to? He flees to Samuel's school of the prophets. And so Saul sends out these men to try and come and get David. But the problem is, as soon as they get anywhere near the school of the prophets, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they all start prophesying and they can't get any closer. So Saul gets a bit mad with this and he decides to go himself. So then Saul marches up to the school of the prophets once again, just like with the others. He gets so close to them, and next thing he ends up prophesying. In fact, it says he prophesied all night naked. The Bible's pretty graphic, isn't it? Okay, in verse 20, then Saul sent messages to David, and when they saw the group of prophets, or the company of prophets, prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Whoa, they really had something going. Then he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is at whatever the place is called, and he asked and said, where is Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth and Ramah. So he went there to Naioth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. Naioth is where the suburb of Ramah, where the school of the prophets was. And he also stripped off his clothes, wouldn't like to see that anointing around, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So I simply point out that there was a group of prophets, and Samuel was standing as leader over them. That's really important. What that says is they weren't just a group of independent, free-willed prophets. There's plenty of independent, free-willed prophets. Did you know independent, free-willed prophets are sometimes the biggest vehicle of the Jezebel spirit? But they were here as a group of prophets under Samuel's authority. That's important. So I just wanted to show those verses to show you that there was a company. In fact, in 1 Samuel 10, that word comes from a word meaning a rope as twisted. So figuratively means a company that are tied together. Okay, so that was the difference between Samson and Samuel, was that Samuel raised up a school of the prophets. The difference between Saul and David was that David raised up a team of giant killers. Saul was a king. He had 3,000 men in his army. He just went through all of Israel, and I think it was a bit of an identity thing. You know, the big anointed man of God, and we're going to come alongside him and be his 300 strong fighting warrior men. So that's how Saul had his 3,000, but David raised up a team of giant killers. And of course, Saul was trying to chase them around to kill him. So he ended up having all of those that were in debt, those that were distressed, and those that were discontented coming out to this hideaway cave in the wilderness where he lived. And so these relationships were forged in a furnace of affliction. These were rough men. These were the rejects. These were the ones that nobody else wanted. Because to come back to Elijah here, Elijah had exalted accomplishing the works of the Lord in his generation above anointing the next generation to carry out the task. Because what happened is Elijah is crying out to God. And what does God say to him? He's doing his little thing. I'm the only one left. What does God say to him? Go and anoint Elisha as prophet in your stead. And then go and anoint Hazael as king of Syria. And then go and anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And it says that whoever Elisha shall not kill, Hazael shall kill. And whoever Hazael shall not kill, Jehu shall kill. And it was Jehu who finally killed Jezebel. So what I'm showing you is Elijah, he'd been given anointing to challenge this Jezebelic stronghold over the nation. But he wasn't going to complete the task. This wasn't a one-man band operation. The only way that he was going to complete the assignment he had been given to destroy that Jezebel thing was to anoint the next generation that was going to finish the task off. But when you have an anointing that can call down fire from heaven, this is the thing with prophets. They get caught up in the immediate. I know, because I'm a little prophetic. I don't call myself a prophet and I don't call myself an apostle. But I'm a little bit prophetic, I'm a little bit apostolic. So I sort of border on these things and I understand how these people think and they operate. I used to be more prophetic than apostolic. That's begun to shift around with me a wee bit. So I know what it's like to be a prophet. When you're a prophet, everything's imminent. When you're a prophet, when you operate as a prophet, you feel the anointing come on you as an individual. And it's very powerful and it's very strong. And I've done this frequently. You make the mistake of thinking that the individual anointing is the corporate anointing. And so you step up to the bat with all this faith in your heart because of what has just happened to you individually. And you try and release it corporately and you get slapped in the face in the spirit. You're stepping into something and it's not there. I don't know how many times I've done that. I'm getting better. I still do it occasionally. But I'm learning. Because with a prophet, everything is imminent. Everything is now. Everything is dramatic. And if they're feeling something, then they're right and everyone else is wrong. That's what prophets are like. I've been there. I've been the grumpy prophet. I have. It's true. But Elijah had exalted accomplishing the works of the Lord in his generation above anointing the next generation to carry out the task. See, Elijah was called to confront the prophets with fire. There was a powerful and dramatic anointing on him. He was called to do that. But what we've got to be careful is you don't begin to exalt that above releasing the anointing over the next generation to finish off and to carry out the task. For Elijah, turning to the next generation was as much a part of the strategy to overcome Jezebel as the confrontation on Mount Carmel. Let me put that in simple language. For Elijah, turning to the next generation and anointing them was as important and was as much as part of the strategy to overcome Jezebel as what him standing up and confronting those false prophets was on the mountain. But what happened is, and this is really the point I'm trying to make, Elijah's confrontation of Jezebel resulted in the prophets being free to gather more freely. When Jezebel was exerting her control, they're being massacred and they're hidden in a cave. But Elijah confronts the spirit. There's no rain for 3.5 years. He kills all the false prophets and then he flees for his life. And then he's given a new commission to go and anoint Elisha and Hazael and Jehu. But it's interesting that Elijah felt isolated from the very ones he was helping to set free. Well, okay, God says there's 7,000 people left in Israel, but there are also 100 prophets sitting in that cave. Elijah was the very one called to set them free, and he felt isolated. This is important to understand. The Jezebel spirit comes around you and tries to make you feel completely isolated from the very people God has called you to set free. What I'm wanting to show you is how the sons of the prophets began to be free to be able to gather. Before Elijah was taken up into heaven, and Elisha's following him, they stopped at four places. You know the story? They stopped at Gilgal, they stopped at Bethel, they stopped at Jericho. And what was at those places? There was a school of the prophets. The sons of the prophets met them. And so we can see that the prophets are able to gather again in a more free and a more open way. And I've just got a whole lot of scriptures here to show that. But the point is this, every Elijah needs an Elisha. Every Paul needs a Timothy. Every father needs a son. Every church needs a generation prepared to step into her God-intended destiny. The true hope of the church is the preparation of the sons in the house. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so we see here that the whole ministry of Elijah was to come directly against this Jezebelic spirit, which tries to bring isolation between people, between ministries, between one generation and the next generation. So he sends Elijah the prophet with his ministry to restore and break down the isolation, to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that the curse of isolation is broken. And so I spoke last week about sons and daughters and how we are to reach this next generation, how we've been given power to be witnesses. And that means that God has given us power to connect with that generation. And so we see that we're not connected with that generation. So we can see that generation. We can see that we don't have the power. We don't have the influence. We don't have the relevance to connect with that generation. When Jesus said, I give you power to be witnesses, he meant he gives us power to connect from one generation to the next. You don't have to become like they are, although that might help a little. But you don't have to do that. You just have to have the power and anointing of God to be a witness to that generation. The anointing of God will make you relevant to that generation. And so where the Jezebel spirit has dominated the church, there is a dividing wall between the generations. It happens between spiritual father and spiritual son. So every new generation has to seek God for a move of God afresh. There isn't a passing on of the baton from one generation to the next so that the sons can go further than what the fathers have gone. So when we look at it, you've got to see that something's not right, something's wrong. Okay, it comes back to faith. It comes back to faith and believing that we have been given power to be witnesses. That's where it starts. And that's why we're beginning to pray and we're beginning to extend our heart toward that next generation. We're beginning to identify the problem and see what the issue is so that we can begin to overcome it. But I guess the problem is this. If we have not honored, then the next generation will not honor us. Giving honor to the previous generation means that we receive honor from the next generation. So if, as a church, we are not relevant, we're not empowered, we're not reaching the next generation, I'm talking about 0 to 30 years old, we're not reaching that generation, then we have to ask ourselves a question: why is the isolation there? Why is the dividing wall there? Why is it that we are reaping dishonor from that generation? They think we're irrelevant. They think we're out of touch. They're anti, they're against. I mean, I'm just astounded at the resistance. In times past, you used to think young people were the people that are most open to God. Sometimes we're seeing young people come in and they are resistant in a way that I haven't seen before. And that's very sad. But what is going on here? Maybe we have to acknowledge that as a church, we haven't honored previous generations. As individuals, we haven't honored father and mother. That we've embraced a culture of dishonor, which has been part of the inheritance the spirit of Jezebel has left us with. Because this spirit doesn't just have a little bit of power, it permeates our nation. This is a stronghold over our nation. It permeates the church scene. And so what does it do? It cuts you off. It makes you sterile, where the church is not reproducing after its own kind. It's not reaching out. And I mean, as I said, a church with no people under 30 is already dying. It's beginning to die. So giving honor to the previous generation means we receive honor from the next generation. Lord, we want to reach the sons and the daughters. We want to see this Jezebelic assignment that has permeated your church broken. We want to see a culture of honor established once again. The turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children. The breaking of this dividing wall. Lord, we want to anoint that next generation to be able to complete this task that you've given us. To see the curse of isolation and rejection and loneliness broken off your church so that we can be outward. We can be extroverted, we can be spontaneous, we can be radical, we can be bold to reach this world with the good news of the gospel, with the supernatural, with the power of heaven, with the destiny and the purpose of heaven, with the zeal of the Lord of hosts. God, we want your name to be famous. We want your name to be known. God, recommission us to anoint the next generation. God, lead us to Mount Horeb, to that place where we are just so destitute and broken before you. That place where we receive an assignment and an authority, a commission to reach out to a generation that has lost its way, that doesn't have a spiritual inheritance.